So we're reading from Mark chapter 2, 1 to 17. And that's page 837. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed some of the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they had questions within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to a paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the lake, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, who saw, when they saw that he was entertaining with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Becky. Let's pray as we begin. David writes in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Heavenly Father, may we see your love and mercy this evening in the glory of your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, now the Puritan, you can tell that I've been reading some Puritans this week. The Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote these words, "Any natural man, he is iron to God and wax to the devil." Any natural man, he is iron to God and wax to the devil. And we may well ask, if that's true, how then is a person saved? We can despair. Do you? Perhaps after putting the phone down on another argument with your son or your daughter, or another email that shuts down that conversation about God. Or perhaps just that feeling time and again of treading on eggshells with that person that you love. People, they can be so hard, can't they? And then do you despair at how attractive the world looks to them as they talk of career plans, of houses, of cars, of money, of holidays, a world that you know is shallow and fickle, empty and completely worthless if there is no eternity and there is no God. People, we say, they can be so soft sometimes. Well, that's often been my experience when I have WhatsApped or emailed my siblings down the years. Iron to God, wax to the devil. I fear that their salvation may be impossible. My prayers are dulled. My heart sinks. I feel myself giving up. Well, we need to believe again that this is possible, that it is not impossible with God. We need reminding and encouraging. And in today's passage, we see the Lord at work. It will give us hope, I hope, and help us to pray for those that we love again with renewed energy and renewed vigor. The passage, you will notice, contains two incidents, and those two incidents are very carefully put together by Mark. They make a matching pair, as it were, complementary. They're about two encounters with Jesus that show the gospel of forgiveness. Now, so far, we'll have noticed some things about Mark's gospel. We'll have seen how it has this wonderful urgency and vitality as Mark skips from one event to another rapidly. He's a vivid, breathless storyteller, isn't he? How many of his sentences begin with "and," as he can't wait to tell us of the next thing? "And immediately" is another of his favourite phrases. "And again," he says, again and again. And for Mark, there is a real need for speed. Peter and Paul likely have just been executed nearby in Rome. And Mark has with him a sheaf of notes and quotes from Peter, perhaps, from his time with Jesus 30 years before. But now it's time to get it all down on paper. Christians under Nero have their feet at the fire, but soon they will burn. So Mark wants this Roman church and the church at large to know that it's worth it, that this is a truth worth dying for. And it makes for an exciting read, a read that will probably be quicker than the read of a Sunday paper, certainly more exciting. His great message, Mark's great message, is that this man Jesus, he is the Messiah of God. The Gentiles, then, are the new people of the Exodus, foretold by Isaiah. Mark opened with that, didn't he, at the beginning of chapter 1? It's good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, he opens in verse 1 of chapter 1. And then we begin reading of Jesus' Galilean ministry, opening out his preparation, his prayer, the calling of the disciples, the baptism. Astounding healing we see underway in chapter 1. And as the chapter ends, it's triumphant. It seems unstoppable. But then with chapter 2, we will notice a change in tone. We will see the first signs of opposition to Jesus' ministry. Questions are beginning to be asked. So let's look more closely at what happens. Well, firstly, in the first 12 verses of this chapter, we see a needy man coming to Jesus. A needy man comes to Jesus. We read verse 1 that Jesus had come home to his house, perhaps. But we do know that Capernaum was his base for the Galilean ministry that he was engaged in. Mark, during his time throughout this ministry, will often refer, we'll see, to crowds hampering Jesus' ministry, getting in the way in some ways. And so it is here. The house, we read in verse 2, is packed. And many were gathered together, Mark reports, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. What was that word? Well, Mark tells us back in verse 15 of chapter 1, the gospel of God. And quoting Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The Messiah is in the house, preaching the gospel. And so we read that a man, paralyzed, probably an outcast for some sin people assumed had caused this affliction, hearing of the healing, this fame spreading abroad, wants to get near Jesus. He knows what he needs. He can't move. He may not even be able to speak. We don't have any quotations from him in the passage. So he needs his friends to take him. And together they make up the fantastic five of faith in our passage. They work out how to get to Jesus. But the bed sat-nav says no. Traffic-related delays ahead. Recalculating, that's what mine says. They need an alternative route to Jesus. Well, hopefully it wasn't Jesus' house, because we read that they tear a hole in his roof. I'm thinking at this time of year of going back to university. I teach, you might know, on the architecture course there. And one of the things that I specialize in is building technology. So one of my jobs is to stand in front of a class and take apart the detail of a building to show how it all goes together, to dissect and deconstruct what has been constructed, so that they, the students, can design hopefully sound buildings that don't leak and keep the rooms warm. Well, the men here, the Fantastic Five, do some deconstruction of their own. And it's amazingly vivid, isn't it, Mark's writing? It's no surprise that this is one of our favourite Sunday school talks. Literally, we read, and Mark writes, they unroof the roof. And the building technology, well, it would have been straw-reinforced mud. That comes off, and then the branches and the brushwood, perhaps underneath, until the roof beams are exposed. Then the four men lower their friend into the fray. It's a great picture, isn't it? And immediately, there's a confrontation. Verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And then Jesus answers in verse 8, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" We live in a world, don't we, where man-made technological advancement is almost every day. Health treatments, networks and systems, technology. And that can make people skeptical of Jesus' miracles. They think that man has got past that superstitious age. We can do it all for ourselves now. Only this week we've been reading of Michael Schumacher and the treatment that he's been undergoing in Paris, seemingly bringing him back to consciousness. A miracle, they say. But what about the first thing that Jesus says? Because Jesus' first priority, there is no doubt here, his first priority is the man's sin. Despite his desperate, helpless state, Jesus knows he needs that healing most of all. And we should share that compassion for the sick as we pray, a concern that they would know Jesus' ultimate healing, especially those that aren't Christians, the gospel of forgiveness. And the first, well, it's impossible to do unless you're God. That's what underlies the scribe's question here. It's the first of, I think it's four, important why questions that Mark presents us with that allow Jesus to draw important theological themes. They ask why. He can't forgive, they say, because he has no right. You're not God, says the scribes. Oh, yes, I am, says Jesus. Verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then turns to the paralytic and he says to him, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he arose and immediately picked up his bed, went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And so in that moment, with that act, all know, everyone can see that the man's sins have been forgiven. In the middle of this sermon, the miracle becomes a stunning illustration of the truth that Jesus is preaching. Jesus is demonstrating firsthand that the kingdom, the Messiah's reign, is indeed here and now. Well, let's go back to our original question. How can a person be saved? For a person to be saved, it has to be true, doesn't it, that Jesus is both willing and able to save. Willing and able. Together, they are the comfort. That is what holds out comfort to the unbeliever, to those in need. And of this pair of stories, the first story shows Jesus is able as well as willing. The challenge was to Jesus' authority. Can he do it? Can he really forgive sins like God does? And the question, well, think about the scribes' own religion. Why did they ask it? What about their perspective? Well, from their point of view, if you've lived a good life, upstanding and pure, and if you have confidence in your own abilities, and if you know best, and if you doubt that Jesus is, as Mark says, the Son of God, then you're bound to question that Jesus can or even should forgive. It's a non-question. Well, let this story be a comfort to you if you're tempted to think that way. Jesus is God. Mark testified that Jesus healed the paralytic and he rose up to demonstrate this authority, that you may know, that you and I may know, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Depend on it. But more, much more than this, Mark recounts not just how the paralytic rose up, but later how Jesus himself died and rose up as the ultimate and final demonstration of his authority. He was who he says he was. He was and is God, reigning eternal now. Our self-reliance, the scribe's self-reliance, is in the end completely worthless. And so the first bit of good news is that Jesus is able to forgive. A needy man comes to Jesus. Secondly, Jesus comes to a needy man. Well, Mark keeps up the pace, doesn't he? The scene shifts in verses 13 to 17, where we read that he, Jesus, went out again beside the lake or the sea, in my version here. And all the crowd, notice again the crowd, was coming to him and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. So we're moving now up from a house to the Sea of Galilee. There is a seaside toll booth where your fortune is not so much told as extracted from you, because it's where the tax collector on the Syria-Egypt highway took payments plus a healthy commission for the Roman authorities. Make no mistake, the man that does this is evil, or viewed as evil by society. Every Sabbath, likely, he's denounced by the religious authorities. But he doesn't care. He's rich. He's named here Levi. And Levi is a good name for someone who enjoys money. It means attached. Jesus comes to him. He calls him. And it is an all-powerful word, isn't it? The call is utterly irresistible, every bit as irresistible as the call to the paralytic to get off his bed. Mark even says, verse 14, he rose to emphasize the parallels here in between these two stories. As Levi takes his place as one of the 12, we later learn that Jesus has renamed him Matthew, which means lover of God, attached no longer to his money. When, like Zacchaeus in Luke's Gospel, we immediately see that Matthew's conversion is both sincere and complete because he hosts a lavish house party. In the parallel passage in Luke 5, we learn that Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house. So it's a thanksgiving feast, verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Confrontation again, verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So what is the scribe's problem in this passage? Well, again, think about their religion, what that's like. It relies on a proud record of law-keeping. In fact, it relies on a record of law-making as well. Torah laws that affirm and multiply the goodness of the righteous, or the self-righteous, the religious, and laws that also confirm and condemn the badness of the sinful. And who, after all, could be more sinful than tax collectors? And by implication here in the passage, the other broken, damaged outcasts who are at this party. Remember, for a person to be saved, it has to be true that Jesus is both willing and able to save. Together, they hold out comfort for the unbeliever, those in need. We've seen that the first story shows that Jesus is able as well as willing. The second parallel story, as it's organized by Mark here, shows Jesus to be willing as well as able. Because the scribe's why challenge was effectively to Jesus' motives, wasn't it? Why would he do it? Why would you be with these people? Why is he willing to forgive these awful sins? So the comfort of the second story is to anyone who doubts Jesus' willingness to save you. If you've lived a dark life with secrets that nobody knows, or if you keep failing in your behavior so that you utterly despair of yourself, or if you've tried other religions and you never find true comfort and true peace, or perhaps even as a Christian you can't escape the feeling that God can't forgive that sin of yours. And so ultimately, you doubt that Jesus wants to save you. That's where you've got to. Well, let this story be a comfort to you. Jesus loves you. He wants to save you from your sins. Verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. A doctor, of course, is no use if he's willing to heal you, but he's not able. But a doctor is no use if he's able to save you, but is not willing. The two go hand in hand. And like a good doctor, you and your friends, the people that you pray for, will find that Jesus is both willing and able to heal, to save you from your sins, whatever they are. The King and his kingdom is here. So two stories, parallels, that are a comfort to us. Yet they differ. A needy man comes to Jesus. Jesus comes to a needy man. And because of that, it can look like the paralytic is saved by his own efforts, can't it? Remember verse 5? The effort that the fantastic five make is evident, and Jesus saw their faith. But Levi, he's not looking for Jesus. Jesus comes to him. So which is it? What then should we be praying for our friends? How is the natural man, hard as iron, to be softened? Does God do the work or man? When Jesus preached, repent and believe the gospel, what actually happens in the converted man or woman? Well, the Bible maintains this balance. We are called to repent, but also God brings about repentance. Acts 5:31 says that God gives repentance. We are called to have faith, but also God gives us faith. Ephesians 2 tells us that it is a gift of God. We are called to have a new heart, but also God gives it to us. Ezekiel 36 says that he puts it in us, that new heart. We are called to holy obedience, but also God repatriates us, makes us citizens of a holy nation, 1 Peter 2. So this faith, the faith that the paralytic man has, is God-given. The repentance of Levi was God-given. The call of Jesus to a sinner is always effective because it rests on God's unconditional promises. He will do these things for us, not on human effort. So our hope and our prayer for those we love is that they would know Jesus to be a gentle doctor, isn't it? A gentle doctor, both willing and able to heal them from sin and hurt, to give them sure hope of an eternal future, and to see the fulfillment of God's promises to save them. That is the gospel of forgiveness. Amen.